The following message is by Pastor Steve Clark of the Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City. More information is available at our website, www.slcevfree.org.
Father, we are grateful. We say that, but beyond the words that we say, even beyond our own awareness, we will be eternally grateful. Forever and ever and ever, we will be grateful that we can stand in Christ. You sent him to save, and he succeeded. So we are your people in him, called to you, gathered to you, filled with your Spirit, and sent out. And so I pray, Lord, that you, already having done that, that you would do still more, that you would meet us today and you would teach us in a way that shapes us and strengthens us and further equips us for what you've sent us out into, what you've sent us to stand in and walk through and labor in the middle of. Equip us this morning in some different ways. Each one of us will need something different here, Lord, but would you speak through your word this morning and build your church? Stretch our minds, grow us, strengthen us, and also strengthen our muscles, our faith muscles, that we would walk in a way that is pleasing to you, joyful for us and pleasing to you and helpful to the world. So build your church this morning, please, towards that end. Thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Last week we started our short series in the book of Acts, and as we did so, I mentioned that we're going here for just a couple weeks to kind of answer the question, so what happened next after all that we saw in Matthew? Jesus is crucified and he's raised, and then Matthew concludes with Jesus' final words of assurance and assignment, what is together sometimes called the Great Commission. He promised to be with us, his church, all the way to the end of time, and then assigns us a task, therefore, to accomplish for him and with him the making of disciples in all people groups everywhere. And then Matthew ends. So, what's next? And last week in Acts 1, we saw that basically Acts picks up right at the same spot with a similar assignment. You will be, you are to be my witnesses in every people group everywhere, a task that you, church, can't accomplish on your own, so I'm going to be with you. I'm going to send my Holy Spirit to you to abide in you and to go out with you. There's a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God coming soon, so wait for that. I'm going to do it, I promise. Wait. And then Jesus ascended into heaven, and his disciples are left standing there, probably with a couple of glances left and right. Okay, so now what's next? And that brings us to our passage for today. Some more preparation for preparation on God's part for what's coming up that shows us some of his plan, some of his promised provision. And as we watch how they responded to it, it teaches us something about how we should respond now. We're past the launch date. They're preparing for a launch of something, but we're in the flight that got launched. And so some of how they responded to what God was doing still applies to us today. That's what we're going to look at here. But as we look, we're going to have to look kind of carefully, because what's here for us is not, I don't think, is not like right on the surface obvious. So we have to think about it a little bit, but there is something here for us that can shape us and draw us to walk with him now in the time that we are in. Now. So that's what we're going to look at today. Let me read the passage, and then I'm going to pass back through it to make sure we understand just a couple of the details before drawing out two observations. This is Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 12 through the end of the chapter. Verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. When they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now, this man bought a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of the Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his place.' So, one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Acts chapter 1. The end of the previous passage, we saw Jesus ascended into heaven, and here we find out that that happened on Olivet, which is in the vicinity of Jerusalem, just to the east, a short walk. Right after that, the apostles head back into the city of Jerusalem, and they go to wait for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, like Jesus told them. And they are there, they are eagerly waiting for this gift, and they are gathered together in the upper room, the 11 remaining apostles, with the women followers of Jesus too, which tells us something in that culture. This is a new community that's forming here that interestingly embraces women as participants in it, a full same value in the community. Which is not to say that there's no differences between men and women within this community. There are. But it is to say that there is the same full value and the same entitlement to the gift that's coming. The same entitlement to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit for the purpose of the mission that's about to follow. There's a new community here. The apostles, together with the women and with Jesus' now believing biological family. They're all gathered there together, not just fellowshipping, they are gathered in prayer. Elsewhere we learn that they weren't there just holed up in this one room for 10 days praying constantly. They went to the temple regularly to worship also, but they didn't go back to Galilee. They stayed there together praying and waiting. And at some point in that time, we don't know when, at some point, Peter brings up something to the whole group. This is verse 15. And now it's not just the apostles and the women. It's the whole group, which we're told numbered about 120. And I don't think that's just an incidental number mentioned offhand for no reason. Surely there were other disciples of Jesus, many more up in Galilee. Paul tells us later that Jesus appeared at one time to more than 500 people. There were lots more. But here, there's 120, and we're told that on purpose. Given what we are about to see about the importance of having 12 leaders, the number 120 is interesting because, as one commentator points out, 120 was the minimum number needed in Jewish law to form a new community with its own ruling council. Something's going on here. There's a big statement that we're being prepared for. A new community is about to be set up, and here's this leadership team about to be set up over it, but there's a problem. Judas has gone and left a hole. Peter brings that up. And as he speaks to that, that's going to move us into our two observations here. But before we go there, just notice for a second, the parenthetical comment that Luke gives us here in verses 18 and 19 about Judas. We just saw this in Matthew, so if we put these verses together, there are some details that we're not told, but basically what seems to have happened is that Judas was paid off to betrayed Jesus, and then found shortly a load of guilt on himself and tried to do whatever he could to clear his account, including giving back the money, but the Pharisees wanted nothing to do with it. It was blood money, it was dirty money, and they don't want to be contaminated with this. They don't want the temple treasury contaminated with this, so no, that's yours. And even when he threw it back into the temple, they still said, that's your money, and in his name bought him a field and put his name on the title. It's all him. He bought a field and evidently killed himself in it, hung himself on a tree, and perhaps the rope or the branch or maybe even his neck itself failed eventually, and his body fell and ruptured. We're not told all those details, but we're told these two different sets of details that certainly fit together easily in that way and perhaps some other ways too, but Judas is gone, and that leaves a hole. And Peter points that out and speaks to address it, which brings us to our first observation. Here it is. God is providing as planned to build his true people in Jesus. God is providing as planned to build his true people in Jesus. The focus of this passage, obviously the greatest length and the most detail, is related to this replacement of Judas. And it's an interesting story, but it seems just a little bit out of place, perhaps. Because here it is, right at the beginning of this book, right after the ascension of Jesus, which is a massively important event, and right before Pentecost and the outpouring of the Spirit, which is also a massively important event. And right here in the middle, you have what is often taken to be a lesson about how to select new church leaders, which seems strange. Between these two mountains, we read this, Judas was gone, they needed to replace him, they did it like this, so there's a lesson for us, go and do likewise, except for the casting lots part, don't do that. But that's how this passage is often talked about. And if you approach it like that, it seems strange. Maybe helpful, I suppose, for the functioning of a church, but why is that here? And the answer is because it's not about that. That's not what it actually is. When we work into it a little bit more, we got to circle back over this and look, and when we do, we find some other things. We should probably start with asking, why exactly did Judas need to be replaced? Exactly? Why? And it's not because his betrayal created an undue workload on the others. It's not it. But rather, his betrayal and his absence created a stumbling block to the message they were about to preach. So follow this through it to think about this. And I think if you get this, if you hear this coming, some of this may challenge us in some ways at first, and it may stretch your mind a little bit, but I think if you can grab this, you'll see not just what's going on here, but you'll understand something larger about the whole thing that's going on here in the ministry of Jesus, what Jesus is doing. This departure of one of these foundational apostles meant that there were only 11, and 11's no good, nor is 13 any good. Remember, they found two, but they knew they needed to pick one because they knew there needed to be 12 exactly. Why 12 exactly? Well, why did Jesus pick 12 disciples exactly in the first place? And obviously, it's because there were 12 tribes in ethnic Israel. And Jesus was and is making a statement about who he was, who he is, and what he was, what he is doing, and what his followers are, contrary to those who are not his followers. So if I can make it into a little bit of a longer sentence, this is a very powerful statement. It is as if Jesus is saying, let me put it in a couple of sentences here. Jesus is saying, you remember how God decided to to pour blessing on all the earth only through Abraham and his seed. That's the only way the blessing comes onto the earth is through Abraham and his son Isaac, not Ishmael, Abraham and his son Jacob, not Esau. Abraham and his line. And remember how Jacob was renamed Israel? And he had 12 sons, and through those 12 sons came the 12 tribes who are the covenant people of God. Not the people of Ishmael, not the people of Esau, this line. Remember that? I'm the new and true Jacob. I'm the new and true Israel, me. These are my 12 sons, the new and true sons of Israel. And beneath them is the new and true 12 tribes, the people of God, right here in this line, all flowing from me, the true seed of Abraham. Here are my 12 true faithful sons. These 12 Jewish men and the 120 Jewish followers of these 12 Jewish men are the new community, the people of God. And if you want the blessings of God, come to them, because if you come to them, you come to me, and if you come to me, you come to the Father. This is the line. This is the true channel. Me and my people. Now, shortly, we're going to start grafting in a whole bunch of Gentiles into this tree, but this tree is Jewish. At its root, at its core, it's Jewish. Gentiles are going to be included like they always were meant to be in Abraham. They will have the same faith as Abraham. They will trust in the Messiah of Israel, and they will come into this Jewish tree. But here's the tree. Here's the true tree. Me and my 12 sons. That is a huge claim. It is big. My followers are the faithful remnant that trust in God, and there is no relationship with God apart from these followers and me. To put it in other words, words that we just saw in Matthew, you could say, if you think of his parables at the end, the parable of the vineyard, where he said to the Jewish teachers and the leaders and their followers, God's going to take the kingdom from you and give it to another people who will bear its fruit. That new people is this people, these 12. Or the next parable, the ones who were invited to the banquet, the wedding feast of the Son, when the first people who were invited refused to come, is the new people, these people, my sons. That is a big claim. A big claim. Which Jesus was by no means the first to make. Now, I'm no expert in Jewish history, so I don't know how many times this happened. But you can read about it. It happened on and off over many years where Jewish subgroups or Jewish religious sects of some sort would make a very similar claim. For instance, the people from whom we get the Dead Sea Scrolls had 12 special leaders because they're making the very same claim. They're making the same claim. Everybody else, all of the rest of Israel is corrupt and fallen, and we are the true channel. Like think of like channels in a river. We're the true channel through which all the blessings of God flow. Not them, not that one. It might seem like it, because that's a wide one, but it actually narrows up and dries out. This is the true channel right here. Come to us, they said. Another group would say the same thing. Come to us. Jesus is saying the very same thing with his 12 disciples, and there can't be 11, and there can't be 13. 12. Making the same statement. It's not any of them, it's me, and here are the 12 faithful tribes. And that might sound odd to us, and that might challenge some of us who have, like I start mentioning Israel, and people start going like, whew. If you want to talk about this, I'd be happy to talk about it. But I do want to say, this is the plain as day meaning behind the imagery of picking 12 disciples. And the statements are extremely consistent all throughout the Bible. Jesus is making a statement, I'm the seed of Abraham, like Paul said in Galatians. It all flows through me and my people beneath me. That may sound strange to us, but it would not have been at all strange in that context because, as I said, other people said made similar claims. So why should anybody listen to Jesus? When Jesus makes this claim, why should you listen to Jesus? Well, for starters, he was crucified and rose again from the dead. That's a huge statement. A huge statement that what I say, I'm right about this. But secondly, if that was all there was, if there was just this crucified and raised from the dead kind of hanging there, there would be like half of a massively powerful answer. Like a comma put after that, and then if nothing else comes, there's confusion, because what has to come after that is the age of Messiah, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That has to follow. If you're right, if these 12 are the Israel of God beneath you, Messiah, then the Spirit must be outpoured on them. That's coming up next. That's the next big, massive reason that Jesus' claim should be listened to. But that can't be done on 11 apostles or 13. And that's what he realizes when he says, there's something we need to talk about. We can't stand up and preach. The 11 of us are the Israel of God beneath the Messiah of God. We can't do that. Because that's on its face incorrect. There are 12 tribes. So what are we going to do about that? There's a problem here, but actually, friends, it's not a problem. And Peter begins to pull out the Bible and say, not only did Jesus tell us it was going to happen, but God told us in the scriptures this was predicted and actually all part of the plan. He is indeed working out his plan in all of this. Verse 16 says, this had to be fulfilled. Not might be, had to be fulfilled. This is the sovereign control of God coming. It must be fulfilled. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, one who ate my bread, has betrayed me, Psalm 41. May his camp become desolate and there be no one to dwell in it, Psalm 69. It was all going and it has gone according to plan. He is perfectly in charge of this, our problem. And it is all actually his plan, which is not just a reaction to circumstances, it's a plan. God predicted this because God decided this. He would be betrayed by a close friend, and then another would come to take his place. Psalm 109 says that, and actually in our English version, in verse 22, the emphasis falls on one of these men must become, because the Bible says so, must become the one who fills the spot. It's all part of a plan. So show us, they pray, Lord, which one you have chosen. Not choose. Not will you show us which one to choose. They pray, show us which one you have chosen. Already in the past, you've picked one that actually is going to sit in the seat. Who? Show us. This is the work of God in a big picture, I think an amazing theological way. He has a plan from eternity past and is providing all along the way. The passages that predict it, the person who actually executes the betrayal, the other person to come along, the church to figure that out and find it. All along, he's providing every step of the way what is needed to carry out his purposes, to build his one true people in Jesus, and to launch that in the next chapter. Now, incidentally, as an aside, I mentioned launch. This is worth noting just as an aside. Launch explains why true Christianity, the true people of God, do not have 12 apostles today. Do not, in fact, even have 12 apostles past Acts chapter 12. Acts 12 is where James is killed. And when James is killed, he is not replaced. Because there only needs to be 12 at the launch, and the launch happens at Pentecost. After that, the 12 are faithful, they die, and of course they pass on. The 12 is just the headwater. We are not in the beginning anymore. Beginnings don't last forever, which is why there are not 12 apostles today. But what happens then at Pentecost, we'll see this, I'm getting ahead a little bit. What happens at Pentecost is that these 12 can now stand and say, not only was this man who claimed to be Messiah crucified and then raised, but here are 12, and unto them what you're seeing happen here is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The Messianic age has arrived. This is the channel in which the blessing abides. There were 12 before, one betrayed, yes, but the Spirit wasn't outpoured on them. The Spirit is outpoured here on these ones. This is the people of God come to us. Okay. It's an interesting sermon. I'm looking at a lot of people here kind of like, I don't know. And I'm not sure if what I'm perceiving is you're thinking, or you're wondering what the point is, or you're doubting it. I'm not sure. If you're doubting it, I'm happy to talk about it later, but I'm gonna keep pushing on that because it's there. But if you're asking, so what? Well, that's legit. Because so what? Great history lesson. Okay. So first of all, history's not bad. History's not bad. History tells us where we've been, and if you understand this, tells us actually what's going on right now. We're in the middle of this story. We are past the launch, but this is the story that's in flight. God is at work to gather in, just like he promised, to gather in all of the descendants of Abraham, to gather them into Jesus through the witness of these 12 by the power of the Spirit. That's the flight that's going on right now, and we're in the middle of that. It's helpful to know that. But I think perhaps a little more, if you want to come down to, okay, that's beyond just the history, what's here? Well, what we see here is God providing, exactly according to his plan, something that is critical for the plan to work. It doesn't work if he tries to launch with 11. There has to be 12. And so God has already ahead of time planned that to happen, and they discover the need and then pray and select Matthias, realizing he's the one that was chosen. We'll talk about the stepping into in the next point. We step into the river of God's plan, and we find, oh, yeah, all along. I had a big question raised in my mind. I didn't know what was going to happen. I was uncertain, but all along there was a plan. And in the right time, just in time, you provided what was needed so that this thing would launch. Now, do we think that happened, and from then on God said, I got it off the ground, good luck to you, I'll check back around lunchtime to see how it's going? No. And I am with you always to the end of the age means that's still how I'm working. I am just as sovereign. I am just as enthroned. The plan is just as intact and maybe just as subtle and under the radar as it always was. But you can always trust at every moment you're going to find, as you step out into the world that is in large part in disagreement, you're going to step out into a world and you're going to wonder, what are we going to do about this? Here's a need. I don't see how this is going to be answered. What you're going to find at every spot is that I will provide according to what I have planned. Step into it. That's the next point. You're going to find that because I didn't just launch a plan and then leave it up to you. The Great Commission, put it differently, is Jesus' mission. because it is the Father's mission through the Son by the Spirit to gather in his people to himself. We are the instruments in his hands. But it's not our mission. It's his. And here we see him caring for, taking care to, we'll see next week, the pouring of the Spirit onto the 12 because he wants to launch it properly and effectively. This is told to us not so that we can figure out how to pick a new pastor. No. I mean, I suppose we could discern some principles, sure, okay, but that's not why it's here. It's shown to us to say, look at what God's doing, forming a new community, always according to his plan, with what's needed just in time. Be encouraged by that and trust him. And encouraged and trusting him, realize that's told to you to energize you to step into the provision that's there, but you can't see yet. That takes us to the second point. God provides as promised through our faith-filled, active waiting. God provides as promised through our faith-filled, active waiting. So he spoke and he promised in the Old Testament through Jesus explicitly that he would pour out the Holy Spirit. And then this declaration about Judas, again predicted by Jesus, but they saw that in the Old Testament scriptures as well, and Judas's replacement, they saw that. It's all promised, so it's going to happen. But what we're noticing now is, how did the apostles think, what did they believe about how God would bring about what he promised? How will God bring about what he promised? How will God do that? What do they show us here? Well, not this sort of attitude. Well, since God's sovereign, and he promised, he'll do it. He doesn't need me. And I might as well just carry on with my normal life, and I expect that he'll just hit us with the Holy Spirit when he's ready, when he's decided that it's time. And like he unilaterally picked the 12 of us the first time around, he'll unilaterally somehow find the replacement guy and thrust him into our midst, and when he arrives, we'll know that. So, I guess there's not really a whole lot for me to do other than just kind of chill and wait passively for God, who's sovereign, to do. Not that. Rather, what we see is God promised, and that promise energizes a stepping forward into somehow, as best I can discern, stepping forward into what God has said will be. Waiting on him in a way that is active, believing the promise. Faith-filled, active waiting. They go back to the city, just like he said. But they don't go back to the city and just hang out and enjoy one of those company and scroll through Instagram. They are vigorously committed, not only to worship that we see elsewhere, but they are vigorously committed, devoting themselves to prayer. Surely, what that tells us is that what's on their mind is this promise and probably the assignment. The whole thing is on their mind, and for the next 10 days, they are about this. Praying. Praying, praying, and praying. Ask, seek, knock, and the door will be opened, he told us in Matthew. So let's ask. Which one of you who asks your father, will he not give you the Holy Spirit? He told us in Luke. So let's pray. We know what he said. Now we pray that he do what he says. Actively praying for him to act because they heard what he said and they understand that he wants to answer prayer. And similarly, They end up receiving Matthias. How does he come about? Well, they take a lot of actions. They look at what the Bible says. They think through what a requirement of an apostle would be. They look at their own number and say, who among us meets that requirement? And then they pray. And then they throw the results into God's hands as best they know how, according to what they've been taught to date. I don't think we're taught that. After Pentecost, having the Spirit in us, we have the mind of Christ. I don't think that's why we don't cast lots now. It's never taught us afterwards. But it was taught them before. And what they do is they pray and they leave the results to God according to what they've been taught to that moment. An open-handed, faith-filled action, believing God would do what he promised. They wait on him like that. So put this a little bit differently. Faith-filled waiting is a leaning forward, an expectancy. It's I'm leaning into something, realizing that what has been put out there in front of me, I really want and I really need. I believe it is true. I long for it to come. And you know what? He has told me that one of the ways that I can long for it to come is by asking him to give it. I can ask and seek and knock, and the door will be opened. Faith-filled waiting acts in prayer. And it also takes the initiative to push the ball forward a little bit in some way that might be in the direction, open-handed, that might be in the direction of how God might be meaning to answer this. I don't know. We'll see. But it's faith-filled and it is active waiting. It is not passive. That's what we see them do here, and that is still how God works today. So we see he provided what was needed in this moment from this underlying, long-standing plan. He promised it, provided it. That's still going on today. And how they stepped into that promise is the same way we step into the promise today. If I put it in a more concrete way, if I said to you, see those doors? They're brand new. They weren't here last week, right? And everybody should say, right. And behind those doors, riches that you can't imagine. Whatever pops in your mind when you hear the word riches, that times 10. Blessing and honor and glory all behind that door. If you believed that, what would you do? What? Go to the door. I give you the promise, and I promise I have provided. It's right in there. And the response to that is for you to say, yes or no, I believe that. And an active waiting says, it's coming from your hand. If you didn't put it there, it's not coming. I can't make it there myself. It only comes from your hand. You provided it. But if I believe you provided it, I'm going to move towards it. Now, I don't exactly know what's there. I don't exactly know. But I believe that what you say is good. And I will. The deception that often lives in our hearts is, I believe you. And I'm going to do nothing about it. Because if you mean to give me that blessing, you'll knock the doors down and hammer me with it. You're God, you're sovereign, you don't need me. That's not true. That's not true. Now, is God sovereign? Does he not need me? In a way, that is true. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need me. He's God. He doesn't need us. But in another way, yes, he does need us, because he's already decided to make this kind of a world that is physical and tangible, a world in which he calls people into his people with the verbal proclamation of a message. So he needs us to speak, because he speaks through us. He needs us to love and help, because he loves and helps through us. And he will direct us through his word, and he will answer prayer. So he needs us to pray and read and think. He's God. He doesn't need us. He's God. Actually, given what he has made here, yes, he does need us. has chosen to use us. Maybe a better way to put that. We're instruments in his hands. And if we hear the first point and say, God has promised and will provide what he has promised, and it is all according to plan, then the second point is, and that promise is given to me to move me towards the handle. Do not be deceived into thinking, I believe, I so much believe in the sovereignty of God and his, that he will build the church, that I'm going to do nothing about building the church myself. I don't bother to pray. I don't bother to talk to people. We wouldn't put it quite like that. But watch that deception in your heart. I see it in me. I see it in me. This is sometimes one of the knocks against a theology that holds the sovereignty of God, is that one of the knocks that sometimes it creates is the people who are incredibly passive, who do nothing because they hide behind their theology of the sovereignty of God. People knock the sovereignty of God because of that. I don't think that's fair. I don't think it's accurate, but it is worth noting, and let's be careful not to do that. The sovereignty of God is real and it is sweet, but he has chosen to work providentially, that is, through the ordinary workings of all of the creation, and that includes us. As we pray and we ask and we seek and he knock, he answers. As we call out to him, Lord, please, he gives the Holy Spirit. That's how he gives what he promises to give. That's how he builds his church and calls his people in, is by promising that he will do it and then moving us to step forward in prayer, in an active waiting. Leaving the results to God, because I don't know exactly what I should say in any given moment. I'll leave the results to God. But active waiting, driven by faith, is the place where God provides what he promised and what's needed to accomplish his mission. So, I don't exactly know why he has chosen to use us like that. We can see here that he uses his people. He does not do these things apart from their praying and apart from their thinking and apart from their planning. I don't know exactly why he's chosen to work that way. He is a sovereign God. He could have done anything he wanted to. I think a little bit of it is because he wants to include us like parents often want to include children in the work around the house or the work around the yard, because it is our delight to work with our Father and it grows us up in maturity. I think that's some of why he includes us, but in the end, I don't know why. I just see that he includes us. So it would be helpful for us to think about ourselves corporately and individually. What's your backhand and what's your forehand? Are you weaker, backhand, are you weaker in, let's say, the waiting part of this? What's your prayer life like, and what do you pray about? Do you pray, Lord, your kingdom come, pour out your Spirit, call in people, give power to the witness of the church and of me and of my family and friends? Are you weaker in that, or just kind of more inclined to act, or are you weaker in action and really aren't doing much to engage in the mission? I don't know. You have to examine that yourself. I kind of look at myself and I say, I'm probably a little weak in both, to be honest. So perhaps repentance is called for. But it's a repentance that is driven by a great hope. There is something behind that door. I promise, he says. Move towards it in faithful, active waiting. A church that's like that, that faithfully, actively waits, will see the hand of God move to call in his people to Jesus. Let me pray for us towards that end. Lord, help us Help us to see, to understand through all of the twists and turns of the facts and details of this passage. Help us to see in it that you have a plan that you are accomplishing, that you are faithful to it. Move us to trust you, and will you move us to wait actively, trusting you. Lord, I don't know how much change or how much conviction there should be in any one of us or in me or in us as a corporate body. I don't know. We put that in front of you and say, help us, guide us, make us what we should be, please. I think probably for me, the thing that I'm most burdened by for me and maybe for us is that we would pray more, that we would be like they were, fervently devoted in unity to prayer, not just about the material things, but about the advance of the kingdom. Maybe you'd move us in that way, Lord. I don't know, but please have your way. You've launched this mission effectively. Will you move us into it effectively as instruments in your hands? Build up your people and use us, please, in that process. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Steve Clark of the Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City in Salt Lake City, Utah. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit our website at www.slcevfree.org or call us directly at area code 801-943-0091. Our mailing address is Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City, 6515 South Lyon Lane, Salt Lake City, Utah, 84121.